series here, and rather lengthy passage of Scripture, and because of that, I'm not going to read the entirety of it. I'll leave that for your own reading, as you have opportunity at your leisure or at your dealing with the life and ministry of Stephen. Stephen was a mighty man of God, a man who came suddenly upon the scene of the Christian world, and whose life from that point had such an impact upon this world that it was affected in a tremendous and dramatic way. And a man whose life was not to last very long beyond that. But in the short time that he was to live, he was to so affect his world for Christ Jesus that his name has become one of the most loved names that there is in all of Christendom. Stephen the Martyr. For he was the first martyr of the church. Or it was to be found that many from that point on would suffer for Christ and would end up losing their life for Jesus. All of the 12 who walked with the Savior there and who served in the early church were to find that they would give their lives in the pursuit of and in the service of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It was Peter, you remember, that tradition says was crucified upside down at his own request, for he said, "I am not worthy to suffer to die in the same method that Jesus did, or the same manner that Jesus did." It was another one of the disciples who found his way down into Ethiopia, and there he was to be shot through with arrows, his body riddled by the arrows of the enemy as he was stood up before the firing squad. Another was pierced through with a lance because of his service for the Savior. Others were torn by wild animals, their bodies mutilated and utterly destroyed, not because they were criminals, but because they were Christians. But Stephen was the first. And from his life tonight that I want us to find the mark of a Spirit-filled man. For there are distinguishable marks that are evident in his life that the Lord would have us to see concerning him. And you'll notice in the opening part of chapter 6 that when it says of Stephen, the Holy Spirit is very careful in verse 5 that he says, "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." We hear a lot in our world today about this matter of being filled with the Spirit. And I would that more of our people here were here to hear this message tonight, for I think it is a message of importance. I am convinced that there is a fullness of the Spirit. I do not agree with some on the question as to how the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you want to call it that, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit comes. But I try to point out to you, all of us are baptized into one body in Christ Jesus. That's what the Spirit of God declares to us in the Word. But at that moment that we are saved, we are baptized into the body of Christ. We become part of Him. We are baptized. We are put under the authority of the Holy Spirit. He comes to live in us. But I am also convinced that just like this man in the puppet drama a moment ago, that there are many who would name the name of Christ, but who are not filled with the Spirit. They've been baptized into the body, but they are not possessed of and filled with the Spirit of God. For to be filled with Him is to bear the marks of Christianity. It's to bear the fruits of the Spirit. It's to know the joy of the Lord. It's to so be like Him that others can determine that Christ does dwell in you, that you possess Him, but more so, that He possesses all of you, the fullness of the Spirit. And may I say at this outset, you cannot fill something that is partially filled already. That is, you cannot fill, let's say, a glass with water. If that glass already contains some other substance, you can fill it with with water and with that other substance. But in order for a vessel to be filled with one particular thing, if it be water or another liquid or whatever, then it must be emptied of everything else. And if you are to be filled with the Spirit of God, you must be emptied, first of all, of sin. And you must be emptied of self, and then God's Spirit will fill you and will flow forth from your life to affect your world as you live in it. The Spirit-filled man. What are these marks, then, of a Spirit-filled Christian? A Spirit-filled Christian is available to the Lord for whatever He appoints. I believe this is outlined for us in chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, that a man who is filled with the Spirit is to be available to the Lord for whatever the Lord appoints. The job that Stephen was elected to was a lowly job. It was not one of great honor. It was not one where he would get the plaudits of society. It was not a position that men would run around, pat him on the back, and say, "Hey, man, I hear that you're the head waiter down at the church." That's what it amounted to. He was a man who was to wait on tables. He was in charge of the food. He was to see that everyone received a just amount in the distribution of the daily food there in the church. He was a deacon, a minister, one who waited on tables, one who was in charge primarily of seeing that widows and orphans got their just due. If we were to transliterate that into our present church world, I would think that a good definition of the job that Stephen had was that he was a bus captain. For he was in charge, as bus captains are, of a job that is many times thankless, in charge of going out knocking on the doors of widows and children that seem like no one cared for orphans. He made sure that they were loved by the church and they were cared for by the church. And many times, this is the story of the bus workers. They go out in many kinds of weather. They knock on doors. They visit, wear out their shoe leather and their skin on their knuckles. They beat on doors. They plead with people to come. They get up early on a Sunday morning. They get back late on a Sunday afternoon. They miss their meal, and many times they give sacrificially not only of their time, but of their means in order to see the bus minister go forward. And most of us just say, "Well, that's their job. Let them do it. We'll not be concerned with it." That's the kind of job that Stephen had. In our world today, it's a different story. And as a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the position of a deacon is to be an honored one, and it's one that it should be sought after, that men ought to so live that they would be qualified for the task of a deacon. But in that early day of the church, my friend, it was a position that you would not have sought for. But you, if you were going to look for a job, you would have said, "I want to be an apostle." That's the job you would have been looking for. It was the chief job. It was the job that brought the greatest honor to us. But you see, when a man is filled with the Spirit, he's ready to do anything that the Lord declares. As a matter of fact, I have a funny notion, and I've said this ever since I've known anything about the work of the church, and certainly in the time that I've been a pastor, that unless a man is willing to fill the lowliest job, he is not prepared or he is not qualified to fill a greater job. I believe that unless a man is willing to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, then certainly he should not be a deacon in the house of God. I believe if a man is not willing to sweep the floor, then he should not be willing to receive the offering. I believe if a man is not willing to love the high and the mighty, then certainly he's not qualified anything that God would call for me to do. If that means washing feet, or if it means changing bed, or if it means taking the back seat so that somebody else can have the front seat, then you can say that's the mark of a spirit-filled man. And that's what we have here in this passage of Scripture. A spirit-filled man who is ready to do anything that the Bible or that the Holy Spirit desires. A spirit-filled Christian is a channel through which the wonder-working power of God can be manifested. Did you see it in verse 8? And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Stephen, full of faith and power, did wonders and miracles in the sight or among the people. A man through whom the power of God can flow. If you ask people in any church today, is God a God of might? They will lift their hand and say yes. If you ask, is God today still able to perform miracles? They, people in our churches, will lift their hands and declare yes. But yet most people, I'm convinced, do not live as if they believe God is able to perform miracles, and that God is a God of might and of power. One of the things that so thrilled my soul and it changed my life was one day as I was studying the Word of God, it became so obvious to me that I had been living that way, that I was ashamed, even bowed, and say, God, I'm sorry that I have failed to understand. But when I came to that point, what I saw was this. Jesus is God. Amen. Jesus is the only Son of God. Jesus is God. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe the Bible teaches that they are three in one. And God manifested himself among men by robing himself in the fleshly robes of mankind. Dwelt among us and lived that he might feel our burdens and our needs, our hurts, our desires, and that he might die for us. And when you see Jesus die on the cross, you see God taking your place in love to die that you might have life. Jesus is God. If he's God then, as the Bible says, he was present at the day of creation. For that in Genesis 1, we are told that God said that he and the Son and the Spirit were there in creation. We're told in the New Testament, all things were made by him, that is Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. How wonderful! Jesus is the creator. He can create the stars and put them in their place. He can create the planets and put them in their place. He created universe after universe that fills up these heavens and things that we have not even begun to discover. He created all forms of life. He ordered everything just as it is today. He made a world of perfection and a world of beauty. There is nothing that is limited to his power. He is the Almighty. He is the omnipotent God. There's nothing that is beyond him. What thrilled me to death was I found out that that same God took up a place in my soul. He's living in me, and the only reason there's not more fuel in me is that I keep the channel closed so that the power can get out. And when a man becomes filled with the Spirit of God, that power begins to move in him like a mighty dynamo turning the lift. His power generating, getting greater and greater. God moves through him to affect the world for his holy name. Does it work? George Mueller of Bristol, England. Just an ordinary man, not an unusual man at all, neither in his appearance nor in his brain power. But he was a man who got saved and he became convinced that the Lord wanted him to be in the ministry of orphanages. He found a bunch of little kids that nobody wanted. They lived in the streets and he had a great heart of love, and so he just started taking them in. And when you get kids, you got to have some way to survive for them, don't you? So what do you do? He'll go out and start begging to all the neighbors, and he'll start going to the grocery stores and to the wholesale outlets and try to get them to give the food to you so that you can feed the children. Oh, that's one way. Behold, take bait, baked sales and hot dog sales, and behold, all sorts of things that ought to raise the funds to take care of that. That's one way. But George Mueller didn't do that. He just found him a place somewhere, and he started praying, God, you know my need, and I'm going to let you provide it. They are told in his biography that George Mueller, and this was in the time of about 100 years ago, he had over $6 million given to him, and he never asked a man for a dime. When he run into trouble, he'd just ask God, and God would get on the horn, and he'd raise somebody up to take care of him. That's hard. One time at his orphanage in Canada, and he had orphanages in Canada and in England. At one time, on an evening, the head cook came to Mr. Mueller, and he said, Mr. Mueller, you know how many children we've got here? Yes. He said, well, I want you to know there's not any more food left in the kitchen. I have fed them the last bit of food that we have tonight, and tomorrow morning there will not be any food unless we can get some. And all the places of business are closed. He said, well, if they were still open, we don't have any money to buy any with. He said, well, what are we going to do? Mr. Mueller said, you go on, go to bed. He said, you let me and the Lord take care of that. And so the cook went on and went to bed. Mr. Mueller went to his place of prayer. And he said, now, God, you know these children are here. You're the one that brought them here. You're the one who had me to vow this ministry to these children. And if they're going to be fed, which I believe you intend for them to be fed, then you're going to have to get the groceries up for them to be fed with. And you know what time we eat, God? So I'll be looking for breakfast in the morning. And he went to bed. That's the way it is. If you got a problem, tell God about it. Go to bed and let him take care of it. The next morning when they came time to wake up, George Mueller stirred in his bed, turned out his feet onto the floor, and as soon as his feet hit the floor, he said the first thing that he was aware of was the smell of bacon and eggs coming up through the stairway to his bedroom. He went downstairs, and the good said when he got there that morning, there was crisps of eggs, and there was bacon, and there were other grits sitting on the back steps of the building, and he just brought them in and took them. He figured that's what he's supposed to do with them since they were there. He didn't know where they came from. That morning about 10 o'clock, a man knocked on the door and he said, Mr. Mueller, I'm so-and-so, and I operate a business over on the other side of town, a wholesale business that delivers food. And I woke up this morning about 3 o'clock and I got to thinking about these children over here, and I was afraid they didn't have anything to eat. And so I was loading my wagon and brought you some supplies over here. That's the power, friend, of a spirit-filled man, that he can go to the telephone, ring up heaven, and get the line through every time. He's got power. So, that was Peter. He was a man who performed any wonderful work and miracles. And the Bible doesn't tell us what those miracles were. We're living in a time when some people seem to think that the only miracles there are those that are performed by some good charismatic looking fella who's on television, and the only kind of miracles that you have nowadays is some sort of special healing. But I will tell you, there's more great miracles around than healing miracles. How wonderful it is when somebody is healed miraculously by the hand of God. But I want to tell you, it's a greater miracle when a little boy or girl or man or woman gives their heart to Jesus. That's the greatest miracle of all. And this church is on record every year registering mighty miracles like that. And I want to tell you, it's a miracle too when you find folks who in our world today press so very high by inflation, and when the economy is in such great that they feel the need, God, I will take care of me. And so I'm just going to give you what you give me, and I'm going to trust you to take care of all of the ends of it. I tell you, that's a miracle. And it's a miracle when you see the Lord move then to supply a need. I don't know if you think about it that way or not, but I'm going to tell you, friend, Roger Paul is living in a miracle tonight. A miracle. To show you what I mean. Roger Paul didn't make much last year, just a few dollars. I know what I'm talking about, and I'm not talking about hearing something that he wouldn't tell you, but he didn't make much money. And he applied to the government for a grant to go to school, and he was turned down. He applied to another federal agency as a result of his father's incapacity as far as his health was concerned, thinking that there would be an aid there, and he was turned down. He applied for a loan with another organization, and he was turned down. What do you do when you're turned down? You do just what he did. You look in some other direction. But you see, God wanted that boy at North Greenville. And what God did was, somewhere across this country, he found somebody, and he run there and said, there's a boy that needs to go to school. You get up and take some of this that I've given to you and put it to work for my name. That's a miracle. I don't care how you spell it out. That's a miracle. One of my dear friends in this world, one of the few rich preachers that I know. Some think that he's the only rich preacher that I know. He lives in the upstate of South Carolina. He pastored the church at one time when I was a member, when I surrendered to preach. I didn't know that until some time after that. The Walter Brazier, you may have seen him on television. He has a lot of little 30-second spots that they play on TV. That's his main ministry now. The Walter Brazier used to be an old used car salesman. He'd buy an old rusted out car and fix it up so nobody could see what it was and sell it to him. And then he was a mortician, and he was a mortician when God called him into the ministry. He said, I was taking the blood out of a man one night, pumping that stuff through, and it was all running down in the trough. And he said, I looked down and my hands were just blood red. And he said, the minute I looked at him, something in my mind said, and I will require their blood at your hands. He'd been struggling with his call for preach, but he said, I fell down beside that table there, that embalming table in that corpse, and I cried out to God and said, God, if you will spare me, I'll preach the word anywhere and any way that you want. That man today is worth in excess of $12 million. He didn't make it preaching. He made it because a fella gave him a lot in Greenville, South Carolina. There was nothing more than a ditch. If you're aware of the upstate, you know that they have some problems with erosion. And a fella had an old lot that he couldn't sell, and he said he gave it to Walter Brazier. Walter Brazier found another fellow that had some land that had a big hill on it. He was wanting to cut it down so that he could build a building on it. And he didn't know what to do with all of that land. And he said, well, I tell you what, when you cut it down, I've got a hole over yonder. Go fill it up. And so he just moved his hill to his hole. And it wasn't long till both of them's lot was level. And he made a lot of money off of that one piece of property. He saw that he could, and he started turning that thing. Before long, he was worth $1 million, then two, then three, and today he was over $12 million. And he's made it all, as far as I know, honestly. What do you do when you get rich? You love God. You just give it back to God. That's what you do. Now, if he holds a meeting, any kind of honorarium that he gets from preaching, he just turns it back into his scholarship. That may be where Roger Paul's money came from. I don't know. North Greenville College not long ago needed a new dormitory, so he just wrote him a check for $275,000 and gave it to him. You say, well, boy, that's a lot of money. It is. But when you got a lot, you can give a lot, you see. That's what Charles Wesley said to his people when he started the Methodist movement. He said, make a lot so you can give a lot. Give it to God. God will honor us with what we'll honor him with. I'm convinced. That may be the reason some of us are still driving here out cold. But still it's still not. A man who is a tunnel through which God can bless. May I say to you, my brothers and my sisters, I know not what kind of a miracle God wants to work through your life. But I believe that every day that you live, every step that you take, that your life ought to be so under the control of the Holy Spirit that if God so desired, he could work a miracle through you at any moment. It might be the miracle of healing a brokenhearted person when you just stop near where they are and say, I want you to know I love you. I say, I'm convinced that the greatest need in our world today is for people just to not only say I care, but prove it through their actions. For our world is filled with broken-hearted people waiting for somebody to come. A spirit-filled Christian reacts gracefully under provocation. In the 15th verse of chapter 6, the Bible says, and all that sat in the council. Now, this is while they were trying Stephen because he was speaking. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What was the situation? Stephen had been arrested for preaching. And they called him in, and there were some of the Cyrenians and some of the Alexandrians, and there were some of the Libertines who had come to accuse him. And they accused him of a lot of things that he was not guilty of. And then when that didn't seem to be doing any good, they brought in some more men, some who would perjure themselves, and they told lies on Stephen. And I want to tell you, when people start lying on you, that's the time when most of us get beside of ourselves, and the old Irish rises up in us, and we start to want the lights out and get even. That's the time to do it, isn't it, Lord? And not Stephen. The Bible says they looked at him, and his face was like the face of an angel. He was under attack. In just a little while, they were going to turn on him like ravenous dogs, and they'd start sucking and biting him with their teeth. And then they'd haul him outside the city, and they'd cut his life from his body by pelting him with huge stones. But his face is not enough. How do you react when something goes wrong? Again, I believe the Holy Spirit must have had them to use this little thing with the puppets tonight. What about when somebody drives wrong in your lane? Don't we all? Or we can turn hostile injunctions. We can rip them over the coals if they heard some of the things that some of you say in your automobile. There'd be a fight on every street corner from automobile. How do you react when somebody rubs you wrong? How do you react when at the grocery store somebody pitches their buggy in front of you and you knew that you were supposed to get that thing? How do you react when somebody comes along and they have something sliding to say to you? How do you react when somebody comes by and you say, hey, have you heard that so-and-so is out to get you? They're talking fast. How do you react? I would say that Stephen's face is like the face of it. It seems to me that the more they talked about him, the more the presence of Jesus there was in him. The more they lied about him, the more the glow of God there was upon him. And I want to tell you, my friend, I still have enough of the flesh in me that I know that that's not the way it is in my life. But I pray to God, oh God, let me be. I am your God. You are the Lord. And now, if you're going to pray that kind of prayer, you better be willing to suffer over the consequences. For you'll notice that this is written as post-mortem. It was written about him after his death. Then a spirit-filled man, a Christian, is mighty in the Scripture. If you have not read, I encourage you to read the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, not now, but later. For it is one of the greatest expositions of Old Testament Scripture that you'll find anywhere in the annals of Christianity. For here is a man who knew the Scriptures. He had to because he quoted from them so liberally. He's not one of these that you ask them in person, have you ever read the Bible? And they say, oh, I've read the Bible many times. Have you ever read the Bible first? Oh, yes.
I read not long ago that a man was questioning another, a preacher was questioning a man about his knowledge of the Word, and the man said, "I've read the Bible through at least 3 times. He said, "I wonder if he's telling the truth." For the only verse that he could quote was Jesus wept. And that's where most of us are living. In our denomination a few years ago, there was a glad furor which arose, and I guess I was right in the thick of it, because our Sunday school board chose to remove from our quarterly any recording of the Bible. You know, at the front of your Sunday school lesson, we have the Bible lesson spelled out. Someone in the Sunday school board thought that it would be better if they didn't put it there, they just put where the lesson was found, and that way the student would have to get his Bible and look in it in order to read the lesson. Maybe a good idea. Of course, I didn't agree with that. A lot of others didn't, and so it's back in there now, and you'll find it in your quarter. But dear friend, most of us are restricted in our knowledge of the Word of God. And if you are to be one who will affect your world, you must first be affected by the Lord. And if you're one who is going to have your life changed, it must first be changed by the Word of God. And unless the Word lives in you, it'll never live through you. He was a man who knew the Word, for he quoted it so freely. He believed the Scriptures, and my friend, he not only believed the Scriptures, he preached the Scriptures, and he preached the Christ of the Scriptures, and he applied the Scriptures to his hearers. If you look at verse 51 of chapter 7, you'll find it declared to us there, for it says in that verse, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you." He didn't just preach a good sermon and leave it. He preached it and applied it. You know what I found in a lot of churches where there are a lot of people maybe who are not citizens? It's all right for you to preach. Preach just as hard as you want to, just as loud as you want to, just as long as you want to. Be just as serious about what you're preaching. Only just preach it up here and don't apply it to the heart at the end of it. Because people get uncomfortable when you come home to where they live. Boy, this is a preacher, he hadn't been to seminary, I can tell that. And he then, he would have pointed his finger and said, "You're a stiff-necked bunch of them." He just called the shot at the way. Well, he got in trouble. Had he been pastor of that church, he'd have had to leave. But instead of that, they just took him out and stoned him. I'm glad churches don't do that kind of thing anymore. But he was a spirit-filled man. He loved the Word of God. He believed it. He read it. He preached it. He lived in the Word. I've seen folks who in a short period of time learn more about the Bible than a lot of folks who've been Christians a long time. You know the reason? Because some spent time in the Word, while others just plain don't do it. Can you believe and read and preach and live? But I must say something. A spirit-filled Christian is sustained in the hour of adversity. In chapter 7, verses 54, 57, 58, and 59, you'll find this, for the Bible says here in these verses that they came upon Stephen. They began to gnash on him with their teeth. They bit him like they were dogs. And they hauled him outside of the council and outside the city, and they cast stones at him until he was dead. But what happened when all this was going on? By the way, do you know how they stoned a person according to tradition? They would bring the person outside of the city, and in that area there's plenty of rocks. In this part of the world, you can't imagine rocks out there high in the Holy Land. Everywhere you step your foot just about, you're going to step on a rock. You can't hardly step a full step in any direction if you wouldn't step on a rock. I couldn't believe it hardly when I went over there and we saw it. And they're not just little bitty rocks like you see around here that you think fill ditches and pave roads with. These are big rocks. And then there are smaller rocks, of course, and then there's some bigger than that. But they bring a person outside the city and they stand them either up on a low wall or they stand them up on a rock. And one person then would be chosen to take a rather large rock that he would approach that person and face it, and lifting that stone up over his head, he would hurl it in his chest. And in hitting him in the chest with that huge, sharp rock, he would knock the breath out of him and knock him off onto the ground. And when he hit the ground, the crowd standing around would pick up these rocks and they start to throw it at that man or that woman, whichever the case was, until their skull was crushed and their chest bones were crushed and their life ran out onto the dirt around them. That's what Jesus meant when he said to those where the woman was caught in adultery. He said, "You who are without sin, let him cast first the stone." That would be the one that would pick their person. That woman is hurled and knock her in. Old Stephen was there. They threw that stone into his breast and knocked him down onto the ground. No doubt when they did, they crushed some of these bones here, a rib or two, and blood, no doubt, must have begun to trickle out of his mouth and down over his face. And as he lay there in the dirt, crawling for the breath of air, they began to pelt him with more rock. And if his life blood ran from his body, the Bible says he looked up toward heaven and seeing Jesus, he said, "Father, you talk about being filled with the Spirit. He was so filled with the Spirit that he was just right. For when Jesus was in his dying hour, he too prayed, 'Father, forgive me. Father, know not what they do.'" The Bible says of Stephen that he prayed and said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Why? Because Jesus is there with him. The Spirit sustained him in his hour of suffering. Do you have the strength of God to help you in times of trouble? Say, "Well, preacher, I've never been in trouble." That's all right. You just wait a while. It'll come your way. You live in this world very long, you're going to get in trouble. Just as sure as the world. There'll be heartaches. There'll be woes that you can't begin to imagine. There'll be a time when you'll have to walk to the grave and see your loved ones lowered into the ground. There'll be a time when your health will fail you. There'll be a time when your friends will fail you. There'll be a time when your money will fail you. There'll be a time when something comes to shatter your world. And will you have the sustaining power of the Spirit then? If you do, then you must have the Spirit. Just to signify that the Lord is there to sustain you and well prepared. But a Spirit-filled Christian is like the Lord and Master, and a Spirit-filled Christian is greatly lamented when he died. 1 Peter chapter 8 says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." A spiritual man is always missing. Always. And he's always mourning. Because in our world, there are so few examples of those who are truly spiritual. There's love and love. Short life, Stephen. He didn't live long, just a short life. But he was a man of might and miracle. He was a man mighty in the word of God. He was a man who was loved and who loved others. He was a man who waited on the widows and the orphans. He was a man who could go into the heart of the city or into the country lane, and there he would find people and tell them about Jesus. A man filled with the Spirit. A man who gave all that he had and gave his blood to the Spirit.
kid at school. General Booth, the album founded the Salvation Army at that time of the month. He was a Methodist. A Methodist preacher who became great looking stone by the people who lived in the slums of London, England. No one cared for him, it seemed. He became greatly burdened for them, and they were holding, the church was holding its convention there in one of the great halls. General Booth had come to them, and he begged the leaders of that denomination to support him and his wife. And they would go down into the slums, the tribes that no one else wanted. And there they'd minister to those pilots, and they'd minister to those drunkards, and they'd minister to those children that no one else could care for. Their reply was, we don't have the money, and if God is going to love them, let God raise up the money. But he would not be satisfied with that, and so they came together for one of their great convocations of that meeting. And he and his wife, or rather, his wife was in the balcony, and he came before that great body of people and asked for the privilege of addressing them. And once again, he laid out his heart and he said, the people in the slums are people who I have loved by God, and they need the ministry of the gospel. Will you not give me the funds I need and let me go there and preach to them? Once again, they turned him down. He stood on that platform, a defeated, broken man, tears of compassion, standing in faith. And up in the balcony, that little wife who stood by side so peacefully, stood there teeth, and she said, that's all right, honey. If they won't go with you, I'll go with you, and God will go with us, and we'll go with you. So they did, and they turned their countrymen around from God. They say that when he died, that it took workmen constantly coming with wheelbarrows and dirt, replacing the dirt on his grave. For 3 days they hauled dirt and refilled his grave. So mourners passing by, we I want you to know that the Spirit of God has always been. Most of us probably have not been listening to anyone. Work for those that fast. I hope that somewhere in our midst, there might be one person that God would show you in your life that you say, oh, God, I want to be a man. I want to be a man. I want to be filled with God. I want to be able to affect my world for Jesus. I want to show you. Somebody could see you. In the time of trouble, I'll react like Jesus.